There is something about that name. This morning our scripture reading is from the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, found on page 1200 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Also on our worship screen, of course. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. For us here at Bethany, we concluded a long week of worship and fellowship, which began on Palm Sunday morning, continued on into the evening of Palm Sunday, on into Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening, and we concluded the community stuff, and then we had the Maundy Thursday evening service, where we gathered together in a time of solemn worship. And then, of course, we had the youth sunrise service, followed by the celebration of our normal Easter morning worship service. That was a lot of church. Of course, we've come to expect that kind of thing during this time we call Holy Week. But now on this first Sunday after Easter, Holy Week is over. We journeyed with Jesus during the last week of his earthly life, and we shouted the joyous news that he is risen on Easter morning. So what do we talk about today? The lectionary points us to the chronological order of things, and that it directs us to that evening of the evening of that morning, where Jesus appeared to the disciples who had locked themselves away for fear of the Jews. That particular text concludes on the following Sunday, that is, would be today, in fact, where Jesus once again appearing inside the locked room, so that Doubting Thomas, everybody remembers Doubting Thomas, he appears to Doubting Thomas to finally put those doubts about Jesus' resurrection from the dead away. Jesus' appearance to Thomas concludes with Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus responds, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that is the theme that is picked up in another lectionary reading for this morning, this particular Sunday, which is this text from 1 Peter. Peter is writing pastorally, and that he is addressing those who did not experience what he and the other disciples experienced, namely in being physically present with Jesus. Most of those first Christians, as well as you and me, can never say that we have seen Jesus in the flesh, so to speak. We can't say that. They would, and so would we, never receive the offer like Jesus made to Thomas to put his finger in the nail prints, or to reach his hand in his side where the spear had made that massive wound. Most of those first Christians and all of us who came after them fall into the category of those who have not seen and yet have believed. So in a very real and practical sense, Peter is writing to those who are wondering about what happens after belief in Jesus. What happens in the Christian's life after trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive? Perhaps we've asked the same question. What happens? The tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the grave. Now what? What does it mean for us? What difference does that make in our lives? For us here at Bethany, we've just concluded an entire week of following Jesus to the cross, and then rejoicing in the resurrection. But what do we do this week? This morning it is our task to listen to the words of Peter, to see what the resurrection of Christ means for those whom this letter was originally addressed, and for you and me as well. First thing that Peter points out is simply this, that the resurrection of Jesus has given believers a certain future. You ever wonder about the future? You ever wonder or perhaps worry about what's going to happen tomorrow? Our hope is bleak indeed if we trust our future to our political leaders. Don't do that. Notice what Peter says here in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A new birth and a living hope. We've all heard about being born again in good evangelistic language, which is essentially saying that in Jesus we are removed from that old way in Adam and we are remade to new life in Jesus. But what is a living hope? We might define it by simply saying that this refers to an active hope. That is, this is a hope that is ongoing and relevant and meaningful. Contrast this with a dead hope. What is a dead hope? Well, it's dead. It's lifeless. It is purposeless. A dead hope would be like holding on to the hope that you have the winning lottery ticket number for the jackpot when the numbers have already been called out and you're holding a losing ticket. Oh, I hope I can still win. Of course you can't win. You've already lost. That is a dead hope. It's like hoping for the Minnesota Vikings to win the Super Bowl. Did I say that out loud? But a living hope is one that carries the excitement and anticipation and expectation of something that we know is ours, is coming, but we're just waiting to receive it. That is what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. It is not wishing for a certain outcome. It is rather already knowing the outcome and simply waiting for its consummation. Peter tells us that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been given a living hope. But I want to go back for a moment to this first thing that he mentioned, which is new birth. I'm assuming that the concept of being born again is something that you are at least vaguely familiar with. However, depending on the tradition that you grew up with, perhaps that language was really very rarely used. They didn't really talk about it in that way. Whatever the case might be, the concept of new birth is not something that should be strange to us, and yet, I think it is. What I mean is that we certainly know the language of new birth. We might even say to someone, well, I'm a born-again Christian. What does that mean? When Jesus told Nicodemus that a person must be born again, Nicodemus really had no idea what in the world Jesus was talking about. Of course, his thoughts logically moved to physical and natural birth, which involved his mother and his moment of being brought into this life. How am I supposed to do that again? But that is not what Jesus was referring to. And I want to confess to you something that I have struggled with for many years. Yes, even as a pastor. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to relate with my struggle. You see, I don't know that I've really ever fully understood what it means to be born again. Does that shock you? As a pastor, I can certainly relay what Scripture teaches about the subject, and people can and do respond to that message and actually become born again. But when it comes to telling people why we need to be born again, what is the answer? If you answered because you're a sinner and you need to be saved from your sins, then bingo, you win the prize. We're not giving out prizes, but you would have won a prize. But what does that mean? That is where my struggle has been. If I tell an unbeliever that they need Jesus because they are in bondage to their sin, do you suppose they will have any idea what in the world I am talking about? Do they think that they're in bondage? Do they know that they're in bondage? Probably not. They have no concept of being a slave to sin. They have no understanding of what being locked in the chains of sin is, or living in darkness. These are foreign ideas to them. In fact, they'll probably look at you like you're a little bit crazy. What are you talking about? I know nothing of what you're saying to me. And if they cannot relate to the language we use about the gospel, then most likely they will see no reason at all to give Jesus a second thought. That message simply doesn't mean anything to them. Have you been freed from the chains of sin? Have you been born again, we say? But as we said, these are simply foreign ideas. It becomes more difficult when we are trying to describe how we, as born-again believers, are different than them because we have been born again. We've been forgiven of our sins. That's a difficult concept because the fact remains is that we still sin and we all still fall short of the glory of God. Do we not? And if that is true, then the only real difference, apart from the sense of morality that we tend to live by and the fact that we go to church, is really found in something that cannot be seen with the eye. It is something that has to do with something that cannot be seen. It is a new birth that sets us apart. Well, how can you see somebody who's different because they've been born differently? This particular subject is something that I've been thinking about and researching for a while, and I continue to do so. But I wanted to share my initial thoughts about this, and that in order to understand the full meaning of this new birth, we need to understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3, believe it or not. I've looked through many, many, many theological books, old ones and new ones. I've looked through the writings of the church fathers. I've even researched various theological websites, but I have found virtually nothing that deals with one particular matter. Scripture points us right to the source in many places where it deals with the subject of sin, particularly as it concerns our inherited nature, sin nature that we get from Adam. We know that the fall occurred in Genesis chapter 3, and I think that is where we need to look in order to find the significance of what it means to be born again. But in trying to answer that question, there is another question that is related, although it might not seem all that obvious at first glance. And the question is this: how did Satan become the god of this world? You ever thought about that? Obviously he is. Scripture says it. Jesus doesn't deny it. How did Satan become the god of this world? And I am convinced that the answer to that question as well is also found in Genesis chapter 3. This is a big subject, so let me give you the Cliff Notes version of it, for today anyway. God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. Man belongs to God in the state of perfection that God created in him, and he's under God's care. God gives the earth to man when he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. All this is yours." All is good. In fact, God says it is very good. But then man turns away from God and trusts in the words of the serpent. Man not only loses his perfection and is now subject to physical death, but he loses the dominion of the earth that God had given to him. He forfeits it. To who? To the serpent. Satan becomes the god of this world. And as long as the race of Adam remained in that state of corruption and sin, they are bound to that new state of being, to this sinful world, with no hope whatsoever of the eternal life that God had originally desired for them. They can't do it. They're stuck. They're locked. They're in bondage. The Apostle Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians when he says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Points us once again to Genesis 3. And what all this tells us is that people born into this world, born into Adam's race, a race that does not belong to God, but rather belongs to the god of this world, are hopeless. It's not very good news, is it? This is a race that is oblivious to the fact that they are bound to the sinful life that has corrupted all parts of this world, because that's all they've known. And therefore, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, a man must be born again, born anew, so that the corruption inherited from Adam and turned toward the gods of this world will be wiped out, will be undone. And in Jesus, a new Adam has come, one that has not been corrupted by sin, one that is perfect and sinless and holy. And it is through faith in this new Adam that you and I become born again, new creations, no longer bound by sin and by the God of this world, but reborn. Through faith, we now belong not to the devil, but we belong to God. And we receive the eternal life that he gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of stuff to think about. A lot of deep stuff. But all this is reflected by Peter in saying that because of the resurrection, we have a new birth. And therefore, we have a living hope. Our destiny is now very different than it once was. Death and judgment are no longer our future because Jesus has given something that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to bring about ourselves. The resurrection of Jesus has given believers a certain future. But Peter also tells us something that might sound a little strange to our ears. He talks about what happens to a person once they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to say, faith in Jesus undergoes testing to ensure its genuineness. Now, perhaps we don't like to hear about that. Perhaps that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, after all, faith is faith, right? That is true. Jesus also talks about how faith can be received, at least initially, in varying degrees. We can see that in the parable of the seeds, where Jesus talks about the seed or the words of the gospel being scattered on various types of soil, which, of course, we understand to be different states of the human heart. It's dealing with the receptivity to the word of God in the human heart. And in the first three examples that Jesus gives in this parable, the word either doesn't take root at all, or it doesn't last for various reasons. And it's only in the last type of soil where the seed takes root and grows and eventually produces an abundant harvest of 30 and 60 and 100 fold. In discussing the truth of the resurrection, Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Why does faith in Jesus bring suffering? Well, based on what I just presented, if a person is born again, that is, they are no longer part of this world and belong to it and to the God of this world, then we can certainly expect some hostility or an enemy territory. The New Testament makes it clear that believers are actively involved in spiritual warfare, whether you like it or not. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Have you ever felt like you were being spiritually attacked? I have. I'm sure you have too. For people of faith, spiritual attacks come often, due to the fact that we live, as I said, in enemy territory. That is one aspect of the kind of suffering and grief that a believer might have to endure because of their faith. There's another aspect to what Peter says here, and that God often allows faith to be tested in order to reveal its authenticity. If you don't think that's true, then I would encourage you to remember all those figures that are found in the pages of our scriptures, like Adam. Adam didn't test very well, did he? What about Abraham, whom God tested? He says, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to give me your son, your one and only son whom you love. Will you give him to me?" And Abraham was willing to do that. The nation of Israel was tested repeatedly, and it failed repeatedly, according to Numbers 14. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What that tells us is that even in the Old Testament, these prophets of God underwent a kind of testing of their faithfulness. Would they endure all these things to be faithful to God? And they did. And they were faithful. What Peter seems to say here is that even though trials and testing will be part of the natural life of faith, some people will experience it more than others. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in various kinds of trials. That's not talking to everybody. It's talking to some of them. Why was he tested like he was? Why was his faith tested with such tragedy while others have never had experienced such things like that? Why? Why do some people that we know seem to go through trial after trial after trial while we know very little of their real life struggles that they do endure? And unfortunately, we don't have the answer to that question and questions like that. This is known to God alone. But Peter's focus is not on the trials themselves that we face in this life. His focus is on the knowledge that despite the grief that we feel, despite the trials and the sufferings that we have to go through, we know that God has prepared something better for us because of our faith. That is his focus. What that suggests is that true, genuine faith cannot be shaken by the temporary difficulties of this world. If it is, it's not a genuine faith. It's a very temporary faith. A true faith is always looking beyond to what the resurrection of Jesus has accomplished for us. We're not focused on the things that are right in front of us. We're looking ahead. We're looking to our hope. In verse 7, Peter tells us what we've already established, and that these trials and sufferings have come so that they are able to prove the genuineness of your faith. And he goes on to say, this faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the ancient world, gold, of course, was the most precious of all metals. And the ancients knew that in order to obtain the purest kind of gold, the gold ore needed to be placed into the fire so that all the impurities that had attached itself to this gold would be melted away, leaving only the purest gold behind. This is how Peter describes what God does with our faith. Sometimes when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a tendency to bring other stuff with us, don't we? That other stuff could be any number of things that might defile or contaminate or corrupt a genuine faith in God. Sometimes God will allow suffering in order to remove some of those impurities so that all that is left is complete trust in God alone. Genuine faith cannot leave room for a backup plan, so to speak. Another option in case option A doesn't work out. That's not how that works. I think some of the impurities that might apply to what Peter is talking about here are things that can be associated with one word, the word and. Yes, I have faith in Jesus, and I also believe in that other thing, or this other teaching, or this other religion's perspective on things, if this one doesn't work out. God is not an option. Those kinds of things that leave room for plan B, plan C, plan D, that's not a genuine faith. God is a jealous God, as the Old Testament tells us. There can be no room for any other gods, any other teachings than what God gives to us in his perfection and in his mercy and in his love. And when God allows trials and sufferings in this life, it is often meant to get rid of some of those things that are still attached to the faith that we proclaim in order to purify it, make it better, make it purer. Faith in Jesus often undergoes testing to ensure its genuineness. And finally, Peter tells us that genuine faith is manifest in the present by love for Jesus. Peter seems to hold a position of advantage when it comes to faith in Jesus simply because he spent more than 3 years physically with Jesus in the flesh. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus speak. He heard Jesus pray. He saw Jesus heal, perform miracles. He experienced Jesus washing his feet. That's something. That seems like an advantage, doesn't it? Especially when it comes to having a meaningful relationship with another human being, with Jesus himself. And yet this is the same Peter who denied ever being associated with Jesus because a little girl was questioning him. I don't know the man. It was the same Peter who turned his back on Jesus in his hour of need. And it was also the same Peter who would later experience the forgiveness and the restoration of this Lord that he turned his back on. But despite having had a physical interaction with Jesus, Peter does not see that as placing him as being in some sort of advantage. In fact, we mentioned at the beginning of this message that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and particularly to doubting Thomas, he declares, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Peter is just simply continuing what Jesus has declared, that blessing. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, and we'll continue that sentence in a little bit here, but Peter is clear that the people of faith he is writing to have not personally seen Jesus in the flesh. By the time Peter pens this letter, Jesus had already ascended to the Father. He's already in glory, sitting at the right hand of God, which means that these believers do not see Jesus now. And you and me are in the same situation as these first recipients of Peter's letter. We haven't seen Jesus, and we do not see him now. But as Peter points out in verse 8, despite not seeing Jesus, we love Jesus. How can we love a person that we have never seen in the flesh? The Greek language is much more expressive than English, and there are many Greek words that express different aspects of love. The word that Peter uses here is a word that you have probably heard before. It's the word agape. You ever heard of agape kind of love? This is the word that expresses the highest and the fullest kind of love that there is. And this is also the word that is used to describe the kind of love that God has for us. It's an agape kind of love. We love our spouses. We love our friends. We love our children. We love ice cream and pizza. English has only one word that we use to describe all these different relationships that we love, and I hope they're different, by the way. I hope you love your spouse more than, or differently than you love pizza. Otherwise, I'm available for counseling. As I said, English only has one word that we can use to describe all those forms of relationships. Greek is able to more accurately depict the kind of subtle nuances that exist in these different kinds of love. So although our understanding of love is rooted in the kinds of relationships that exist in our lives, our love for Jesus is defined first and foremost by understanding that the love he first showed to us is great. It is that agape kind of love. In fact, 1 John tells us all about the love that defines our relationship with Jesus. This is from 1 John chapter 4. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." And here's the pinnacle of that thought. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Why would God do that? Because he loved you. He loved us. The truth of the matter is that the unbelieving world does not love God. Before we came to faith in Jesus, we did not love God. So how does faith also bring forth love for Jesus? And again, the answer is by realizing what God has done on our behalf while we were yet unlovable. Once we begin to grasp the immensity of our hopeless situation because of sin, once we begin to contemplate the unbelievable fact that Jesus would offer his life for us, why would he do that? And once we begin to grasp what God has prepared for us because of what Jesus has done for us, something begins to happen to us inwardly. You can't remain neutral once you know that. If we fully believe the gospel message and the truth that it brings to our lives, the natural response is to love. Not a kind of superficial love, not the kind of love that will fade when things get a little tough, but an agape kind of love, an all-encompassing kind of love, a love that changes the way we live, a love that shapes us, it defines us, it brings unspeakable joy because we know that because of Jesus Christ, we no longer belong to a world that is destined for judgment. We've been rescued from that. Because of Jesus, people of faith have been given something that was impossible for us to have before, which is a share in the life that God gives. Going back to the situation that occurred back in the book of Genesis, Jesus had offered his life so that those who come to him in faith are born differently. They're born again and created anew so that our heritage is no longer in Adam. And all the stuff that we inherited from Adam, that sin nature that was passed on through him, but in Jesus and the perfection and the life that he gives. And as new creations, we are removed from the grip of the God of this world. We don't belong to him anymore. And the corruption that he brought, because we now belong to God. Which means that we have a very, very different future. As Peter points out at the end of verse 9, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's good news. People of faith know what God has prepared for them, and because we do, it makes any difficulties we face in this life a whole lot easier to bear, doesn't it? If you know the outcome, you know the end of the story. Who we are now is very different than who we once were. Jesus left his place of glory. He took on human flesh and died a sinner's death, a criminal's death, so that you and I and whosoever should believe should not perish but have everlasting life. Sounds like a very basic idea, right? And that life was guaranteed in Jesus' victory over the power of death, which is, of course, the wages of sin. That's what happens when you're a sinner. You get rewarded with death. Not only physical death, but a second death. That is the power of the gospel message. And when a person understands all that it means for them and all that Jesus has done for them, we can't help but return to God that love that he has first shown to us. It is a love that is lived out in the present because we know what God has planned for us in regard to our futures, and it is a blessed hope. All of this is encompassed by the simple statement that genuine faith is manifest in the present by our love for Jesus. So what do we talk about on the first Sunday after Easter? We talk about what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means to us. And as I hope this text has pointed out for us, the resurrection of Jesus means everything to us. Jesus has undone what that first Adam and his sin did. Jesus has given us the opportunity to be born anew, which means that the old is wiped out and the new becomes our identity. Jesus has given us the gift of life, which means that we have an inheritance. We are heirs to the kingdom of God. And God guards that inheritance himself for us. And that guarantees that we are God's and that we will be with him forever. We're not a part of that old system anymore. What the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us is that through our faith, we have something that is more precious than any kind of refined gold that might exist in this world. What we have is far more valuable than anything that can even be found in this world, because what we have been given is not of this world. And those of faith, well, we're not of this world anymore either. This world is destined for judgment, and the God of this world with it. But God's judgment, that's not our lot anymore. We are no longer part of what is broken and corrupted. So what makes us different than non-believers? We've been bought for a price. And when we turn to Jesus in faith, we understand that price. which makes our faith far more precious than gold. We're not set apart from the unbelieving world because of some quality about us. We don't have any. But because of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as helpless human beings locked in sin, that is the power of God. And that is the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The joy of salvation of God's free gift is to whosoever shall receive it. That can be yours. That can be mine. And so if you have never received this wonderful gift, may today be your day of salvation. And may all of us be filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy of knowing that God has made us anew. He has made a way where there seemed to be no way. The future belongs to him, and we get to participate in that for all eternity. That's good news. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. We thank you for the transformation that undergoes taking us from unbelievers to people of faith, taking us from the old life to the new, allowing us to live differently than the rest of the world around us. You have given us your life. You have given us your love. Help us, Lord, to live differently as kingdom people, knowing that we belong to you, not the God of this world, not to the material things of this world. And help us reflect our Lord Jesus Christ to those who still have the opportunity to trust in him, to experience the free gift of salvation for themselves. As we say in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.